First Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. In somewhere around 390 A.D., a man named John Cashin was a pastor, bishop, priest, whatever you want to call him at that time. It really, Catholicism had only been around. The Catholic Church as we know it today had only started about 40 years prior, so this guy's really not a bishop like we think of with the big funny hat and the weird clothes. This guy's much more of a pastor figure who dresses normal and teaches people. Well, he began to feel a great desire to see a true spirituality in his life, a true Christianity. And he decided that the best place he could find that was to go sit with some monks who lived in the desert and to ask them what they had learned about Jesus Christ in their exercises of solitude and spiritual discipline. So, the biggest thing he learned was that while the end of our race as Christians is the same, every Christian ends in heaven, the joy of our race is in the pursuit and in the race itself. So the pursuit of holiness was something to be venerated and striven for and desired, not because you were going to end at a different location, not because your race was different in its goal, but it was different in its joy and in its measure of pursuit and holiness. He learns that the pursuit of holiness is the joy of Christianity, and the pursuit of becoming more like Christ is the joy of Christianity. But if your mind is not in the right location, if your mind is set in the wrong place, then that pursuit becomes tedious, and it becomes a waste of time. It becomes difficult. If your mind is set on the right perspective, that pursuit is a delight. So let's read together verses 6 through 12 of 1 Peter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. So, with your eye on the proper perspective, let's dive right in and waste no more time. First Peter addresses a proper perspective, and I want you to see this directly in verse 6. In this you rejoice. Now, the "this" that he's referring to is actually pointing backwards. So, if you weren't here, let's recap real quick. You're going to get, if you believe in Jesus Christ, have repented of sins, believed on him, and trusted him for salvation, you get an inheritance in heaven that is undefiled, unfading, and not corrupted. There's no failing in it. God himself is watching over it. More than that, if you have this faith, God himself is guarding your faith. He, we learned last week, holds you captive in faith, which I think is great. It's kind of like someone saying, I hold you prisoner of freedom. It's a weird thing to say, that you are freed from all bondage and held there captive as someone who's free. But this is the reality of Christianity. We are freed in Christ Jesus. Now, it says, in this you greatly rejoice. So, these things, the proper perspective is one that looks at these things. It's an eternal perspective. A proper perspective is focused on eternity. Focused on eternity. So, proper perspective is focused on eternity. So, just think about this for a second. Your rejoicing, this rejoicing that he's talking about, comes from a view of heaven. So your rejoicing comes from a view of heaven. And more than that, this term rejoice, it's emphatic. In fact, it would better be translated to say, you greatly rejoice. Or rejoice exuberantly. You greatly rejoice in this. You rejoice ecstatically. So in this you rejoice. This is the proper perspective, that you are focused on eternity and that you greatly rejoice here. That it's not something just simplistic, you just pass over, you ignore. This is a great rejoicing. This is an active word. You are striving to rejoice. Second, we have, so you get a proper perspective. The second thing Peter dives into is a realistic understanding of circumstances. Look at the rest of the verse. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So, we live in a country right now where there's debate over who should be directing our country, but there's no debate over the idea that none of them are good options. Right? Nobody questions the fact that there's not really a great option. We have one that we prefer over the others, but nobody is looking around going, that's the guy, we're 100% for him. Maybe five or six people who you see on Facebook. The rest of us understand that politicians just get more wicked every year. We are approaching a time period in history where Christianity is not going to be something that people rejoice in. They're not asking for our opinions anymore. They're not asking Christians to come stand up and make speeches. This isn't happening anymore. We're living in a time period when we can see in the future there will be some form of persecution. So put yourself now in the shoes of the Romans that Peter is writing. Their neighbors are being fed to lions. Their friends are being burned alive. 2 weeks ago, we recognized we are nowhere near the persecution that they are suffering. That's light years off for us. And yet, we need to have a realistic understanding of what circumstances and suffering look like. So, he says them really quickly. They're for a little while. They're momentary. First, they're momentary, right? These things are a little while, though now for a little while, momentary. They are momentary and light afflictions when compared with the eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us. They are momentary and light afflictions when compared with the eternal weight of the glory of God. They're momentary. So we need to realize all of our sufferings and all of our struggles are momentary. As we start as a fledgling church, these are momentary times. So just a side note, because pretty much everybody in the room is on board. Look, rejoice in this time that we have now, where we are small. Because the larger we get, the less of this there is. Rejoice now. Take delight now. So for a little while, these circumstances we deal with, these trials we deal with, they are temporary. Second, they are necessary. Did you see that? If necessary. Now, I have never known anybody to tell me that it is necessary for them to suffer the way the Roman Christians were suffering in the first century and in the third century. I don't know anybody who could really tell me that it was necessary, except for one person, God. God tells us it's necessary. But nobody who's in the circumstance goes, this is necessary. You see, Peter's calling us to think differently than being trapped in the circumstance. He's calling us to think outside the circumstance and realize that death and toil and struggle, they are necessary. So they're momentary. They're necessary. And we could, the Bible's clear why they're necessary. The Bible's clear. Suffering comes upon us for our good and our growth. We see this in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, where it talks about having humility in suffering. We see John 16, 33, where Jesus tells us that holiness is brought about by suffering. We see in Romans 8, 17 through 18, that God's blessing comes through suffering. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7, suffering enables us to help other people. Struggling and trials enables us to help other people. Hebrews 12, 5 through 12 says it's discipline. That trials can come upon you as discipline. Romans 5, 3 says it develops your character. And on and on and on, the Bible talks about struggles and trials and suffering and difficult circumstances on purpose. God put them there for you so that you would grow, so that you would know Him more. So the third thing is suffering hurts. Did you see it? Though you have been grieved, you have been grieved. Peter's not saying that looking at eternity makes everything feel better. He's not. Because if you've ever suffered anything, you know looking at eternity doesn't always make it feel better. Have you ever been injured in the hospital and somebody comes to you and you feel like everything's going to break down and fall apart and they come to you and they go, you know, just think about eternity. You want to punch that person in the nose. No, because it hurts. It hurts now. And Peter's not saying that it'll go away because you think about eternity or because you have the right perspective. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that it's going to hurt, but it's short term and it's necessary. It's going to hurt. You will be grieved. We must recognize that these things hurt. And then the last thing here that he notices, it's by various trials. That can be translated various types of trials. Right, this is, you are suffering various types. So, one thing, like sneezes, various types, right? So you have various types of trials. They extend across everything. Like, your struggles are not my struggles. They're different. My struggles are different from your struggles. But we both have struggles. that phrase I love to repeat, right? That we both have struggles. Yours just might be more evident than mine. We both have trials. Yours just might be more evident than mine. Everyone struggles. Yours are just different. So, to what end? To what end does this go? Look there at verse 7, and we're going to see the result. We're going to call ourselves now to rejoice in this result. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So first we have here, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, remember gold perishes when tested by fire, even though it survives the fire, gold will still perish, right? May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So look at this. This is first, so that you would know your faith is true. We go through trials so you would know that you know. How do you know that you know? You know because you look back over your life and you see that Christ has changed and moved in your heart. You don't know that you know because at some point in history you prayed a prayer. That's not how you know you know. You know you know because you look back over your history and you go, I have seen the Lord move as I have followed and obeyed Him and I'm becoming more like Him. That's how you know. Never let somebody tell you that you know because you prayed a prayer. It's not true. You know that you know because when you look back over your life, you can see the Lord has moved and He has grown in you. This is what the book of 1 John is entirely about. How do you know that you believe? This is it. You look back and you see it. So first, you go through trials so that you would know your faith is true. Tested genuineness. This word, dokamon, meaning the purification, right? The tested proving. It's the idea of literally putting gold in fire, watching the dross burn off, scooping it away, and having gold left. So he uses that illustration to explain to you tested genuineness, tested proof. You know the truth because you've been through this. You've had opportunity. So get this. You have had opportunity to reject and turn away from Christ. But you look back on your life and you have seen that He has kept you. And you have remained. And that's how you know. Second, so that you would know your faith is precious. It's more precious than gold. You see, sometimes God sends trials to burn off our impurity. But sometimes God sends us trials so that we would see how great and valuable simple, beautiful faith is. How much more valuable it is than gold. Sometimes we lose everything so that we would know we have the one thing that matters. Third, so that your faith and the exercise thereof would result in eternal value. Did you see that there? It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Right? See, true faith is more beneficial and valuable than gold. True faith brings a threefold gift at the end. True faith brings a threefold gift at the end. The first one is praise. Here that Peter is talking about. The first one is praise. An expression of adoration. A surrendering. A hands up. A worshiping of God. A praise. The second one is glory, which is the portraying of the accuracy of the one that you're admiring. So you've got praise, which is admiration and adoration, and then you've got glory, which is the portrayal of accuracy of that one that you're glorifying, that one that you're praising. This is why it's so important that you bring a right understanding of who God is. This is why it's so valuable that your faith is not simply rooted in a one-time feeling or emotion, but is rooted in both an intellectual and a heart pursuit of that God, so that you would know him deeply, mentally, think deep about God, and at the same time, you would know him deeply, intimately, personally, and you would be able to engage him in a way that is profound and powerful. Believers bring to God a glory, a right understanding of God. And the last one is honor, a showing of merited respect. A showing of deserved respect is what honor is. So we come before God and we bring praise, adoration, and in that praise is true, it is right, it is accurate. We bring glory, an accurate praise of God. And then with that, in line with that, because we're doing that, we give him the deserved respect that he has coming to him. Deserved respect. And what Paul says in Philippians, that every knee will bow down and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believers do that willingly. And in their doing of that, they show the right attitude, perspective, and the right character and nature of who God is. Unbelievers will do it as well. Unbelievers will do it as well. But they will not bring praise and glory and honor. They will do it in submission as someone who has been beaten and defeated. And God will bring himself the glory in that situation. But for us, we bring him praise and glory and honor. And we bring him this At the end. Not now, it's at the end. We bring it to him at the end. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? It's at the end. So we look now at verse 8, if you'll go with me here, to verse 8 and 9. And this, I feel like this is written directly to us because of the way it's spoken. Peter had an audience in Rome who had never met Jesus, who had never seen him, but who believed. And these churches in Asia Minor, many of them had never seen Jesus. Some of them had never seen a disciple, one of the apostles. These are people who believe, who have never seen. They're us. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter takes a moment here to explain faith. So what is faith? Peter says first, it's blind. True faith is blind. You can't see him, but you know he's there. True faith is blind. Second, it's twofold. You see, it's twofold. They love Christ. They have a relationship with him. They love him. And they believe and rejoice. Did you see it? Though you do not now see him, though you have not seen him, past tense, you've never seen him, you love him. Though you do not now, present tense, see him, you believe. So it's twofold. It's both loving Christ in relationship and believing, rejoicing in him, an intellectual pursuit of him that leads to an action of rejoicing in who he is. So we love him and we believe in him. We love him, though we have never seen him. We past tense, have never seen him. The idea of seeing with your eyes and being able to touch him, and knowing physically that we've never seen him. You may have seen his actions in your past history, but you've never seen him, and you love him still. And yet, we believe in him as well now, though we have not seen him now. We don't see him now. We still believe in him and pursue him. And this produces powerful joy. Faith produces powerful joy, full of glory and inexpressible. Inexpressible and full of glory. When was the last time somebody asked you how you were doing and you were like, I'm inexpressible and full of glory? It's silly. But that's who we are. This is why in trials and circumstances, you can be weighed down by everything. And when you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you can be covered over with the filth of the world. And though everything is crashing down around you, you can know for certain that you have joy, inexpressible, and full of glory. So, next, look at this here. It says, verse 9, obtaining, present tense active, the outcome of your faith. So we saw in the previous little segment there that you will bring Christ. That's a revelation of Christ. Salvation is yet to come for you. You suffer circumstances now, and salvation will come later. Right? We see that in the previous little piece, but this one is present tense and active. You are obtaining salvation now. In other words, you are living in a sense of salvation. And you are growing out in that salvation. Salvation is now. You are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Salvation is now. You are delivered from sin now. Galatians 5, chapter 1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery, because you're no longer enslaved. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5b, it says, to him who loves us, and Christ, to him who loves us and has, past tense, has freed us from our sins by his blood. You are saved now. Salvation is coming upon you now. It will be fully revealed at Jesus Christ, but you have it now. You are free from sin now. Sin no longer holds dominion over you. You are saved. Not you might be saved. He doesn't say you might be saved. He says you are obtaining it. It is coming upon you right now. You are being saved in this moment. Salvation is a present tense reality as well as a future expectation. So, he says, the salvation of your souls, the outcome of your faith. And of course, this is assuming that you have trusted him. This is assuming you have trusted Christ. If you haven't, then we need to repent from sin and believe. Stop sinning. Trust in him for your salvation and your righteousness. So then, verses 10 through 12 here, let's go. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the question rises, as we've gone through this, can you trust a God who sends suffering and difficult circumstances into your life? Now, we're at a church, so the answer is obviously yes, right? But there's a reason for it. Scripture doesn't just give you yes and go, of course, blah, blah, blah. No, it gives you reasons. Scripture is propositional. So let's take a look at some of the reasons. Look at why you can trust this God. If suffering is on purpose, if it's necessary, if it's handled by God's hand, if you are being protected by Him, if you have this inheritance, let's take a look at these things. So first, in the passage we read, take a look at the yous. The yous that are there. Grace that was to be yours, in verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Way back when the prophets were prophesying, God planned for His grace to fall upon you. Long before you were ever born, God made it so that His grace would fall upon you. Grace was to be yours. Peter is specific. It's yours. It's not somebody else's. It's not a general net casting. It's yours. God prophesied it. He had it. It's your faith. We're not talking about in general. We're talking about your specific faith. Grace was to be yours. Second, the prophets were serving not themselves, but you. Did you see that? They were serving not themselves, but you. God thought so far ahead that He had some prophets show up somewhere around, 1200 BC until 300 BC. You have prophets who are serving you, and not themselves. They're serving you. God used other people to serve, to bring you to Him. Then we see, they have been announced to you. So you have heard the Bible. You have heard the gospel. You have heard the truth of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again. They have been announced to you. God made sure you heard it. And then the last one there is, who preached the good news to you? There were people who preached the good news to you, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They preached the good news to you. So someone was sent to tell you, and you believed it. You received what they told you. You trusted what they told you. It was given to you. Somebody told you about this, and you believed. So that's the you. So can we trust this God? Yes. Why? Because look at what He's done for you, specifically. In all of history, He has lined this out for you, individually, you, specifically. Now notice the tense, the time. The past, first. The prophets inquired about it, and they searched carefully, diligently. They searched, asking. So notice the past. God has been at work in the past. He has been at work in the past. Then notice the present. Your salvation comes to you in your hearing. It was announced to you and you believed it. Through preaching, through teaching, through somebody telling you about the name of Jesus Christ. That's how it happened. So God was at work in your past. He's at work in your present. And then last, He's at work in your future. The angels who exist in heavenly realms long to look into the things that are given to you. They wish they could see in. This is the image of a little kid that can't reach the window. They can't see. They can't grasp what you're given. See, redemption is something angels wish they could have. And you get it. You get that redemption. So yes, you can trust God. He has shown you fantastic mercy. He has shown you fantastic mercy and grace. Yes, we can trust God. And how glorious it is to trust this God who not only handles our circumstances, but walks through them intimately and personally with us, and feels our pain and feels the weight. You can trust this God.
Would you pray with me?